continual problems in kingdom building. Nehemiah 13, 1 to 31. Now, I remember when I was 3, I recall my parents forbidding me from going into the backyard to climb trees. Sure, they allowed me into the backyard, but they told me don't climb the trees because there was a mango tree I remember that I was especially fond of with low-lying branches on which I could climb and then get onto the higher branches. The reason why they did not want me to climb this tree was because it was filled with red ants. It had, you know, many nests, those angry red ants. You know, so this was their instruction, but when they were home, I obeyed, but when they went out, I also went out into the backyard. And when my parents came back, the proof of my disobedience was very plainly evident. My face would be tear-stained, and my legs would all be covered with angry red welts. When the cat's away, the mice will play. Now last week we saw how the whole nation of God's people rejoiced. They worshiped God in such a way that had not been done for over 160 years after they heard the word, after they repented, after they made solemn promises to God, and after they praised God in a very, you know, extravagant manner. We expect that the Jews would be so committed to God that they would never backslide, right? We expect that, wow, they've done all of this, they will be a nation committed to God forever. Did it happen? No, it didn't happen. We always think they've learned their lesson. After a message is preached, they would obey. No turning back. No turning back. Does this happen? No. If only it would happen. Now we learn in verse 6 of chapter 13 that there was a period of time when Nehemiah was no longer in Jerusalem. You know, we're not sure how long he was away. You know, but during that time, all the promises that the people made were broken. When the cats away, the mice will play. So Nehemiah 13 is such a letdown. You know, couldn't Nehemiah just have stopped at chapter 12? That's it. That's the end, right? It's all good and hunky-dory. But no, he didn't. He wrote chapter 13 because chapter 13 is for our learning. It is for our sobering. Now the words here are a stark reminder to us that as the church marches forward, it will always encounter problems. That's the reality of kingdom building. The word that is learned might be unlearned. What is repented of might be transgressed again. The resolutions that are made, they may be broken. Welcome to reality. This is what God's kingdom is like. There are 2 points in today's message. Firstly, our broken promises and spiritual deterioration. Our broken promises and spiritual deterioration. Secondly, the necessary continual correction. The necessary continual correction. So firstly, our broken promises and spiritual deterioration. Now, why do I say our when it was theirs? Well, what is theirs, the sins that the people of Judah committed, are also the sins that we commit. They are the sins that churches of the past have committed. You know, we just read the second chapter of the book of Revelation. These were churches and people who had been saved, but one was given over to Jezebel, the doctrine of Jezebel, immorality. One had forgotten their love. One had forgotten their works that they used to do. Now, there were good points, but there were also massively bad points. So when Nehemiah was away, we broke four resolutions. They, we, us, everyone broke the four promises that they vowed to keep. Now the first promise, if you recall from chapter 10, implicit, was their resolve to be separate. Remember when the people came to Ezra, they wanted to hear the law, they separated themselves from unbelievers, from the Gentiles, right? They wanted to become a pure people, right? But here, they broke that resolve. Verse 4, and before this, verse 4 of Nehemiah 13, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now this is very disturbing. Eliashib was a priest. In fact, he was the high priest, and he was a priest who was now allied to Tobiah. What was Tobiah's nationality? Do you remember? He was an Ammonite. Look at Nehemiah 13, a few verses up, verse 1 and 2. Who were they not supposed to ally themselves with? The Ammonites and the Moabites. But here, Eliashib was allied to Tobiah. And Tobiah was not just an Ammonite, but he was the person who had threatened the Jews, who had plotted against Nehemiah, right, and caused a lot of problems. And what Eliashib had done, however, was beyond just an alliance. What did he do? Verse 5, we see that Eliashib had prepared for Tobiah a great chamber. Now, Eliashib was a priest. He was in charge of the chambers of the temple, and these chambers were the rooms where all the food for the Levites were stored, all the grain, all the utensils, all the perfumes, all the oils, right, and all of these things that were needed for temple worship. Right? Verse 5 tells us this. But he gave up this room to Tobiah. Imagine that, the temple of God, where the glory of God resided. You know, this place, this center of Jewish life, you could say the most important real estate in all of the world, a room was given to Tobiah. Tobiah, the one who opposed the building of Jerusalem and the walls in the first place, now he had a fancy apartment, the top of the hill, looking down over all the valley. Right, you hear of $40 million apartments or real estate being sold in this part and that part of Australia. This was the place to live. Right, this was like the penthouse of penthouses. Right, and this room was given to Tobiah. Imagine his glee when all the temple furnishings were being removed, and all of his furniture was being shifted in. Finally, his prophecy had come true. What was his prophecy? That a fox would climb on the walls and destroy it. Now, there was a fox inside of the temple. And with his influence, there would be the destruction of the spiritual life of Jerusalem. Now the spiritual deterioration was compromised. The priest, the one who should protect Israel, the one who should protect the spiritual well-being of the people, had now invited a Gentile to stay in the temple. You see, not only were non-Jews disallowed from being in the temple, but especially an Ammonite, a Moabite. But there he was, right? Perhaps Eliashib said, oh, now Nehemiah's gone, Ezra's dead, we can breathe easier. Nehemiah was so strict. Surely we can have fellowship, spiritual unity with unbelievers. It's time that we become more moderate. Right? Now the second promise that they broke was their resolve to worship God. If you recall in Nehemiah 10, the people vowed and they signed a document and they vowed to reserve a tithe for the temple worship, to give their grain, to give their money, to give all of their support, so that the Levites could have a living, and the priests could have a living, so that they could perform the work of worship in the temple. So, in chapter 10, there was a resolution to support the temple, to take back the responsibility that Artaxerxes was exercising. Remember, Artaxerxes was the one who commissioned the work, commissioned the temple. And a pagan king was doing all of this, but the people said, no, we can't allow that. We will take it back. We are the people of God. So they made a resolution to support the temple, the workers. But what happened when Nehemiah was away? What happened? Verse 10. And I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. In other words, the Levites had not been paid. They had not been fed. And so what did they need to do in order to eat? They had to return to the fields. They had to work. Now, folks, I can twist this and talk about the pastor's salary, but that's not the point here. You see, the point is not primarily about the support of the Levites. The point here was the issue of worship. You see, in the Old Covenant, unlike now, who were the only ones who could lead in worship? The Levites and the priests. So without the Levites and the priests, could there be worship? There could not be worship. All right? Now, nowadays, we know that there is no special class of people. But in those days, there was. And if these Levites and priests weren't supported, that means the work of worship could not be done. Now, if the priests and Levites were out working the field, what was happening to the temple? The shutters were down. The lights were off. The smoke from the altar, right, it was dissipated. So when the Levites and priests went to work, they could not perform worship. So as long as Nehemiah was away, or more accurately, from the time the grain ran out, the people had not worshipped God. They who vowed not to neglect the house of God, who signed the documents, they had broken their vows. Now, what this means is there was no praise, there was no word. And with each successive year, with the absence of Nehemiah, it became easier to live with their nagging conscience. Right? No wonder there was even more spiritual deterioration, because if they were not worshiping God, they would not be reminded of the good conscience they should have in seeking forgiveness. So they had, in one sense, let whatever was happening in their lives to hinder the worship of God. That's the second promise broken. The third promise broken was their resolve to love Christ and His day. Now, in Nehemiah 10, the people made a resolution to keep the Sabbath day holy. We will not buy, we will not sell. If a merchant comes to our gate, we'll turn him away. If our business fails, so be it. Now, we already saw a couple of weeks ago that the Sabbath foreshadowed Christ. Christ is the Sabbath. So they celebrated the Sabbath because it pointed to the rest that they would enjoy in Christ. What did Christ say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath. So the Sabbath pointed to Christ. And so the Sabbath was their covenantal sign, right? And the Sabbath was something that distinguished the unbelievers from the believers. How did you know a person was a believer, truly a believer, if they kept the Sabbath? Likewise, today you've got Christians in name who don't go to church, who go to Christian schools, who call themselves Christians, but they have no love for the Lord. How do you tell them apart with those who really do love the Lord and want to worship Him? Those who love the Lord keep the covenantal sign, right? So the Jews in those days had vowed not to buy and sell on the Sabbath, but in Nehemiah's absence, they neglected their vows. Verse 15, it tells us some worked, some tread grapes, some, you know, had harvest, and they sold their stuff on the Sabbath. And in verse 16, we see that there were people from what town? Tyre. What were they selling? Fish. Now Tyre is a coastal town. They brought their fish all the way. Fresh fish for you. Freshly caught this morning, on Saturday morning. If you don't buy it, it's going to be off. It's going to smell. It's not going to be fresh. Time to buy your stuff today. Right? So what happened is that these merchants from Tyre, they were pagan. And what do we learn about them? They were selling things on the Sabbath, but where were they living? They were living, at that point in time, in Jerusalem. Well, I thought Jerusalem had 10 to 12,000 people. It was jam-packed. How could they find any room to live in Jerusalem, I ask you? Because who had said bye-bye by that time? The Levites. They had gone to work in their field, so there was room, plenty of room for these people to come in. And so these pagan people came in, and they did their business. See, folks, the spiritual deterioration that we see here is not that they simply forgot the Sabbath, but they had also forgotten the consequences of not loving God. You know, Nehemiah rebuked them in verse 18. Look, your fathers broke the Sabbath. They were exiled. Don't you know that this is what caused God to be angry with his people? You know, one day in seven, you're supposed to keep the Lord's day. But because you refused to, you were exiled for 70 years. No coincidence there. So because their ancestors broke the Sabbath, they were exiled. And now you want to profane their Sabbath? You want to forget your devotion to God? You see, it's not only that they forgot their devotion, their love for God, but what were they doing? They were tempting God. I went to church last week. It's fine. You know, breaking the Lord's Day, or not celebrating it, not delighting. You see, we can come to church, but, oh, it's just an obligation. Oh, the rest of the day is now mine. That does not speak of delighting in the day. Because if we delight in the day, it can only increase our love and devotion to God. Breaking the Sabbath day will only encourage us to decrease in our love for Christ. It will affect our spiritual life. You see, folks, compromise starts slowly. Perhaps in the countryside, some of these Jews were farmers. And during harvest time, they thought, well, if I don't harvest, my grapes will rot on the vine. Of course, little did they didn't know about sauterns in those days, or, you know, noble rot maybe. But, oh, if I didn't harvest my grapes, you know, my fruit would rot. So during harvest time, they may have not kept the Sabbath. A couple months later, during growing season, they felt constrained to plant. Oh, now I've got an extra day to plant. And when the merchants came on Saturday, they felt pressured to sell, lest their business would go belly up. Right? So after a few weeks, after a few months, years, anyone who would tell them to keep the Sabbath would be automatically labeled a legalist. Right? You see, keeping the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is a delight when we want to cultivate our love for Christ. So that's the third promise they broke. The fourth promise they broke was their resolve not to marry unbelievers. Verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, the Philistines. Who was an Ashdodite, do you remember? Geshem was an Ashdodite, wasn't he? All right. of Ammon, Tobiah, and of Moab. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Let me ask you, fellow migrants, what is the greatest sadness in your heart that your children cannot speak their mother tongue? Really? Is that really such a big deal? Is that what Nehemiah was lamenting here? Oh, they can't speak Chinese anymore. Oh, they can't speak, you know, Dutch, or they can't speak this anymore. Oh, that's not the point. I'll explain to you why. You see, in chapter 10, they make a resolution. They vowed not to give their daughters to the people. They vowed not to take the daughters of the people to their sons. But when Nehemiah left, this is exactly what they did, and the consequences were deadly. The children of those unions, of those unequally yoked marriages, could not speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke the language of the Gentiles, and this is actually worse than it appears, because if they could not speak Hebrew, they could not understand Hebrew, and if they could not hear and understand Hebrew, they could not read or write Hebrew, and if they could not read Hebrew, they had lost their access to the Word of God, which was written in Hebrew. When the Word of God was taught in Hebrew, these children could not understand the gospel. You see, they were one generation away from total paganization. They spoke half in the language of Ashdod. But how long would it take before they spoke full in the language of Ashdod? Where was the legacy of the past years? We saw that, right? Grandfathers, fathers, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren worshiping God, the Levites, the priests. This legacy was gone. The seed of total apostasy was being sown. And at the height of this, verse 28 tells us that the grandson of the high priest himself, who was the high priest, verse 28, Eliashib, the grandson of the high priest, married the daughter of Sanballat, the Horonite, the Samaritan. Right? And we see here that the legacy of the priests would end here. The godly legacy of the priests would end here. But you may say, oh, wait a moment, there were priests in Jesus' day. Yeah, sure, there were priests. What were they called? Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. They were the theological liberals. The legacy of the priests ended there. Yeah, sure, in Jesus' day they worked in the temple. It was a profession for them. But there was no more spiritual legacy. And here, of course, there's something very sobering. Remember Tobiah, the one that was given a room by Eliashib the priest? Why did this happen? How could it have happened? Let's take a look at Nehemiah 6, 17 to 19. Nehemiah 6, 17 to 19. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan, and had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Tobiah was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, not only that, what else? But his son, Johanan, married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. So this was like intermarriage amongst the political elite of Jerusalem. He was part of the elite. He was way up there. Right? And even his son, what was the name of his son? Johanan. That's a Jewish name. This Ammonite, his son has a Jewish name. They may have taken on Jewish characteristics, right? So what? Tobiah was a slick person. He was already connected with the Jews, being married into a prominent family. But the question we want to ask is this: shouldn't the resolutions of chapter 10 have corrected this? It was the nobles, right? Shechaniah, Meshulam, all of them who signed at the bottom of the page, we will not give our daughters, right? No more, right? We will separate from them. So shouldn't these rulers, such as Shechaniah and Meshulam, have cut off all ties with him? That's what they vowed. But apparently, they did not. So the very sobering thing that we see is that among those who made vows and resolutions were those who made vows and resolutions not to keep them. They made it, they made the vows knowing that they would not keep it. Sure, there will be people who will struggle with their vows. We all do. But there are those who never had the intention of honoring it. And this was the thing that was happening here. And that is why, you know, we as Christians, we make a vow to follow Christ, but we will always struggle, we will always sin, we will always break our vows. But is it how perfectly we live that matters, or how sorry and repentant we are that does? Of course, it doesn't mean that we don't try and live perfectly, we ought to, but it is how repentant we are. And that is why there must be necessary, continual correction. That's the second point that we see here. So what did Nehemiah do when he found out about all of this? Now we've read Nehemiah 13, and we're like, whoa, Nehemiah, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? But this is what a man of God, with his zeal, has done. This is what Nehemiah, who foreshadowed Christ, has done. Now, the first thing that we see is his reliance on God. He prayed. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Four times in chapter 13, we see him crying to God. Verse 14, remember me, O my God. Verse 22, remember me, O my God. Verse 29, remember them, O my God. Verse 31, remember me, O my God. You see, why did Nehemiah pray? Why do you think he prayed? Remember me. Nehemiah was an angry man. And if he did not pray, he would have acted sinfully in his anger. A man as angry as he was could easily sin. You see, kingdom building, kingdom restoration can't take place, can never happen without prayer and reliance upon God. But upon praying, what does he do? Well, when he found out about Tobiah, he called what happened evil. We see that in verse 7. And in verse 8, we see that he took all of Tobiah's stuff. Everything that Tobiah had in that room, he threw it all away. He cast it out. All the furniture, all the goods, all the stuff. You see, Nehemiah consulted no one before he did this. This was plainly in the Word of God that no Gentile should be in the temple. So it was only natural to cast out all of these things from that one chamber that Tobiah occupied. But so defiled was the temple by having Tobiah there that Nehemiah, in verse 9, cleansed the chambers. Do you notice that? You notice that? Tobiah occupied how many chambers? 1. How many chambers did Nehemiah cleanse? All. So defiled was the temple that Nehemiah cleansed everything. He then filled the room that Tobiah was in with temple furniture and with grain. Probably grain that went all the way to the ceiling, right? He filled it with frankincense. So Tobiah probably, after a day's work, came back to the temple. You saw a temple guardsman there with a sword saying, "Dare you enter upon death?" Right? And perhaps he must have seen his room through that window over there, all covered now with grain, and he probably saw all his furniture, all his nice crockery, all his knick-knacks, and little figurines that he put on the shelves. You know, all of that in a heap outside of the temple, perhaps, if sanctified imagination allows, being smoldering and burning up. Now the question is this, where was Eliashib in all of this? The one who had let Nehemiah into the temple, where was the inside man? He was no longer there, nowhere to be found. Now it may have something to do with Nehemiah's attitude. Right? In verse 8, Nehemiah said all of this made him, all of this grieved him sore. He was so angry, and he had a right to be. You see, and because of his anger, no one stood in his way. This reminds us of the greater Nehemiah, Jesus, entering into the temple and cleansing it. Right? So not even Eliashib dare stand in the way of Nehemiah. So here there was discipline. He removed the offending person. So that's what he did with the first broken resolution. How about the second? Now, with regard to the neglect of worship and not supplying the needs of the Levites, how did Nehemiah react? Well, verse 11, it says here, he contended with the rulers. In other words, he scolded the rulers. He rebuked them. Now, why the rulers? Why? Very simply, because they were the ones who made the resolutions. They represented the people, and they put their chop of approval on the bottom of the document. So here, there was verbal rebuke. There was reproof. Not only was there reliance on God, not only was there removal, there was reproof. Right? He scolded them, and the result of this, there was correction. He brought back the Levites and he restored them. He set them in their place. He restored them to their duties. And almost immediately we see in verse 12, and this is a little line that's just mentioned. Then brought all Judah the tithes of the corn and new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. That's all it took. Nehemiah coming, scolding the rulers, and all of Judah brought in the tithes and new wine and oil. Nehemiah's back. He's angry. Let's quickly do what we're supposed to do. And in verse 13, he appointed new men to do the task. You know, we can imagine how ashamed the people, right, the kingdom was. So there was reliance, removal, reproof. And we see what Nehemiah did to those who broke the Sabbath. There was regulation. In verse 19 to 22, what he did was he stationed Levites at the gates, and he commanded at nightfall of the Sabbath, right, the gates should be shut, and it should not be opened again until after the Sabbath. And we learned that once or twice, you know, there were pagan merchants who came, and they perhaps knocked on the door, right, rang the doorbell, ding dong, right? No one opened it for them. There was no inns anywhere. And what did the merchants have to do? They had to sleep outside. Twice did this happen. And we learn in verse 21, he threatened them, right? If you come again, I'll use force on you. If you dare set foot on the Sabbath here, I'm going to kick your foreign butt out of here. Right? I'll lay hands on you. And what happened? They no longer came. Once or twice, and then after that, they no longer came. So there's removal. There was reliance, removal, reproof. There were regulations set forth here. And now we see there was retribution. How did Nehemiah react to the leaders who allowed their children to marry unbelievers? Verse 25. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. He hit them. He boxed them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. So what's the first thing he did? He cursed them. Oh my goodness, Nehemiah, you're supposed to be a spiritual leader. How could you curse them? That's so ungodly of you. No. What did the people do when they made the resolutions before God? They took vows and they took cursings. Remember that? You remember that, right? They said, we will obey, and if we don't obey, all the curses of the covenant that you have with us must come upon us. And so Nehemiah is just simply doing what they were allowing to happen to themselves. Did he use profanities? Even if he did, they would be mild compared to the actual curses. So what Nehemiah was doing here was only what they had agreed to receive. And we see here that he beat up some of them. He pulled out their hair. Why did he do this? It was to humiliate them. He disgraced them because it was a very disgraceful thing to do. Why was it disgraceful? Because the future of Israel as a spiritual nation was at stake. Why does Nehemiah end this way? Why couldn't it have ended with they live happily ever after? You know, these last verses of Nehemiah are actually the last chronological words of the Old Testament. You know, our Old Testament ends with Malachi, right? But Malachi takes place before this. So these words here in verse 13, in chapter 13 are actually the last words of the Old Testament. Nehemiah may have cleansed the temple. He may have restored the Sabbath. He may have purified the people of God. He may have restored temple worship. But what would happen after this? It would be a repeat of what had always happened in the nation of Israel. Immediately after receiving the Ten Commandments at the foot of Mount Sinai, they heard the voice of God, they sent Moses up. What happened? They built a golden calf. All right? David, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, all of these kings renewed the covenant with God, but almost even one generation after, or less than a generation after, these covenants were broken. You see, folks, this is the continual problem in kingdom building. Now, when Jesus came, what did he have to do? All right, he had to cleanse the temple, as Nehemiah did. He had to correct the legalistic understanding of the Sabbath. He came to save the Gentiles, to rebuke them and to save them, to unite God's people. Why are these the last words of the old covenant? You could even say God's people continued to disobey even to the very end. And then you get to Matthew, where the angel said to Mary, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Nehemiah, the lesser Christ, is dead and gone, but the greater Christ has come to save us, to change our hearts. And these are continual lessons that we need. Do we still need continual cleansing, purity? Of course we do. Do we need to be separate from the world and from the Gentiles in that sense, the ways of the world? Of course we do. Do we need to love the Lord's day? Of course. Do we need to be reminded about the priority of praise? Sure. Do we need reminders to love the brethren? Of course. Because all of these things we do not do, we break. Why do we forget to do these things? I mean, in one sense, we think of Nehemiah, when the cat's away, the mice will play. When Christ is away, the church will... But wait a moment. Is Christ away? Is he gone? Well, he's in heaven, but is he gone from us? Why is he not gone from us? He has sent another, the same comforter to us. Christ is present with us. He has sent his Spirit. The reason why we continue to have problems in kingdom building is because we forget the Spirit who is with us. We forget to submit and surrender to Him that we may love one another. We forget to surrender and submit to Him in how we speak to one another. We forget His presence and we allow our sinful minds to think ill of one another. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. But touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it. Folks, there will be continual problems in kingdom building. Sanballat and Tobiah in Nehemiah's time, they've never left. They were always there. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, there will always be issues in kingdom building, but we have the Spirit to guide us. Folks, I cannot live the Christian life for you. Only you can submit to the Spirit and live the Christian life. And that requires obedience. You have the Spirit that reminds you to put on Christ, to love the brethren, to remain pure, to keep the Lord's day, and to love His worship. I can't live your Christian life for you. And a sobering thought is this. The seven churches of Revelation, how many of them remain today? How many of them? None. Why? What did Christ say to them? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But they did not. Reliance, removal, reproof, regulation, and retribution. What does Christ say the end of his address to the churches? And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. But with this sobering thought, we remember that whatever it is, Christ will build His kingdom. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. Be with us and help us, Lord, to see Your church as it is, with all of its warts and blemishes, and yet it is being prepared by Christ through His Spirit to be pure and unblemished at His coming. And so we pray, Lord, that You would teach us, that we may decrease and Christ would increase. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.